Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 12. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 1008. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 3, where God's Word reads as follows. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Why do bad things happen to good people? That is a question that sometimes asked with good intentions. Other times it's a gotcha question asked by people who are seeking to discredit God, who are trying to present some kind of unsolvable mystery of life in this world. But when we ask that question in that way, it is really a question that is asked on the world's terms. The world is describing situation X, circumstance X. The world is describing that circumstance as bad, and that could be human tragedy, it could be awful suffering, it could be great affliction, whatever the case may be. The world's defining that circumstance as bad, and it's in turn describing people as good by maybe assessing external behaviors, external kindnesses that these people do. And this text is actually showing us that this question has to be reframed. Because what we see in this text is that the discipline and reproof of God is good, even as he applies it to his prodigal children. And so to learn that lesson today, we want to look first at how we understand the times. And secondly, we want to look at how we understand the Father. So this text this morning teaches us that the discipline and reproof of God is good because he loves his prodigal children. We want to understand the times and we want to understand the Father. So let's begin by learning what it means to understand the times. Last Lord's Day, there's some overlap in our text. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last Lord's Day, and we looked at verses 1 through 4 and examined the Christian suffering in the larger context of Christ himself. And so it's really a logical discussion that should be expected after we examine the Christian life described in verses 35 through 39. So the Christian life in verses 35 through 39 describes the Christian life of faith, but it doesn't seem very victorious. We could look at verses 1 through 34 of chapter 11 and say, well, in the patriarchs, we see some victories. And so you could think of the Christian life as victorious if you only had verses 1 through 34. But we also have verses 35 through 38. And in verses 35 through 38, you see the life of faith involving being murdered, being tortured, being mocked, being flogged, being imprisoned, being stoned, being sawn in half, being killed with a sword, being impoverished, being destitute, being afflicted, and being mistreated. And you might even say from verse 38 that it includes homelessness. And so from verses 35 through 38, you might read the life of the Christian. You might ask yourself, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, to answer that question, we have to break it down. And so first things first. First of all, we understand the suffering of the Christian in the context of the one after whom the Christian is named. So we are named after Christ. We understand our own suffering in light of Christ. And it says that in verse 3, consider him. We are to consider Christ. We know the him to be Christ from verse 2. And so when we consider Christ, we understand the Christian's suffering. And the Christian suffers then because Christ suffers. We can begin to adjust the question or reframe the question that's asked. Why do bad things happen to good people? If you really want to be honest about that question, you really want to ask it in terms of the overarching import, significance of this question, you would ask, why did bad things happen to the best imaginable person ever to walk in this world? That would be the right place to start. Why did Christ suffer? Why did bad things happen to Christ? And then understanding why bad things happen to Christ, we can understand why bad things might happen to us. And we begin by considering then Christ. If the founder of our faith suffered, why wouldn't his creation suffer with him? If Christ, as the founder, suffers, why would his people not suffer with him? Now, the flow in Hebrews, really up to this point, has been to show Christ in all his excellencies and all his supremacies, showing him even as a sinless priest. We have to go all the way back to Hebrews 4, verse 15 to see that, but in 4:15, Christ is presented as a sinless priest, one made like us in every way except for one, except for sin. So we can't talk about Christ's suffering in the context of sin. But we as his followers are not like him. He died for a different purpose. He suffered for a different purpose. He suffered for the eradication of the guilt of the sins of his people. So that's why Christ suffered. But we are not described in the same way. You remember back in verse 1 of chapter 12, where we began last week, we were called to lay aside two things. We are to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. This weight that distracts us from Christ, this sin that clings so closely, these are not the possessions of good people. Good people would not have to be told to lay aside every weight and to lay aside sin that so easily entangles, that so easily, or that clings so closely. They are not the possessions of good people. These are the warnings that must be given to rebellious people. The text really is making an observation from the greater to the lesser. If Christ, who is a sinless high priest, if Christ would suffer, why would you think that you would not suffer even though you are a rebel? So the question already has to be adjusted. Already we have to move from why do bad things happen to good people? We have to reframe that question and ask, why do bad things happen to bad people? That would be a more honest posing of the question when it comes to humanity. And with the correction, that partial correction of the question being made, we can offer a partial answer. The suffering of the Hebrews is not as bad as it could be. We know that. It says that they haven't been asked to suffer to the point of the shedding of their blood. But there is one who suffered immensely, who suffered unjustly, and who suffered to the full extent to which suffering is possible. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' faithfulness carried him to the cross. Now, we say that as if it doesn't matter. But Jesus was sinless. Jesus, God Almighty, took on human flesh and he came to suffer and to die not for his own sin, but he lived under sin as if he were a sinner so that the sins of his people would be eradicated. And as part of that ministry, as he hung on the cross, the infinite wrath of God is poured out on him. We can't even imagine that. You couldn't ever endure it. And Christ suffered in that way. Now, why did bad things happen to this infinitely good man? How did it happen that he came to hang on a cross? It was the will of God. It was the will of God that sinless Jesus would suffer as he did. It was of the Lord. Jesus acknowledges that when he prays in Gethsemane. He asks God that the cup would be taken from him, but he desires to place himself under the will of his Father. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it talks about the suffering servant, this song of anticipation of the ministry of Christ. And it says there, it was the will of God to crush him. So the suffering of Jesus, the bad that Jesus endured, was explicitly from the will of God. And so when Jesus breathes his last on the cross, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 46, he turns his attention to the one who willed his suffering. And he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Christ pays the ultimate price for his faithfulness. He suffers because of the will of the Father that the sins of his people would be forgiven. But the Hebrews have not suffered for that purpose, and they haven't suffered to that extent. The one thing that they do have in common in terms of their suffering is that their suffering is endured as a result of the Father's will. The Lord Jesus Christ suffers according to the Father's will. The Christian suffers according to the Father's will. It says in verse 4 that they have that it is the discipline of the Lord in verse 5. It comes from the Lord, this discipline that the Hebrews are enduring. It's from the Lord. It's not from some random act. It's from the Lord. Five times in four verses, the book of Hebrews talks about the discipline of the Lord. Now, the text defines why the God of heaven allows Christians to suffer. So we're still on the question, why do bad things happen to bad people? Well, the text explains it for us. We are allowed to suffer. We suffer this discipline because it is of the Lord. Now, discipline can be suffered, can be experienced in one of two ways. In one sense, discipline can be a positive word. It's the process by which someone is discipled. And so, you're going to read this in all sorts of Christian parenting books. They're going to talk about parents who disciple their children. That's discipline in its positive form. And this wonderful truth to the idea of discipline coming in a positive form, to teach someone else the framework for better understanding how we live as Christians. The positive use of discipline. But that's not the way that discipline is being described here in our text. In our text, discipline is being used in its negative, in its corrective sense. And you can see that if you look in verse 5, it says, "Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and don't be weary when reproved by him." So let's understand that word reproved. What does that word reproved mean in Scripture? Discipline brought by the Lord in part has as its function reproof. Well, reproof is the same word that's in mind or that's used in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is that text that outlines how you are to deal with a brother who has sinned against you. And so in Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Same word. Tell him his fault. Reproof. That is the same word. Or you can look in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Again, the church is being instructed on how to correct sin among its members. And it says in 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Same word. Rebuke, reprove, tell him his fault. So what we see in the biblical use of this word, we see it is always a correction for wrongdoing. It's a verbal correction of a sinful act. And so God is disciplining for sin, disciplining for wrongdoing with the reproof of his mouth. He is reproving, he's rebuking, he is telling his people his fault in this discipline that's in view here in verse 5. But there's also another aspect that helps us to see that it is the negative form of discipline that's in mind, and that's in verse 6. Again, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, so discipline again is in view, and chastises every son whom he receives. So now we have to understand this word, chastisement. We understand reproof. What is chastisement? Well, chastisement is the same word that is describing what happens to Jesus in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. It says there, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It's just the same word. Chastisement, flogging. It's the same word. So this text is saying, really more literally, the Lord whips every son whom he receives. The point that's being made is that God brings emotional pain, reproof, or physical pain, whipping, to discipline his sons. That is how to understand the bad things the Hebrews are facing. We understand the bad things that happen to bad people in light of the discipline that God is bringing to his children. Discipline is the natural responsibility for parents to carry out. Now, there are parents, there are fathers who do not discipline their sons. But the question in our text is posed in such a way as to understand any father who doesn't discipline his children to be in complete dereliction of duty. Any father who doesn't discipline his sons is failing in his responsibility as a father. And so it's kind of asked as a rhetorical question in verse 7. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Well, the implied answer is none. There is no son whose father does not discipline him, or there should be no father who doesn't discipline his son. And so in the same way, God, our heavenly Father, brings discipline to us. In verse 8, really, it lays out that if you're without the Lord's discipline, you should question whether or not you are his adopted child. If you don't experience the discipline of the Lord, are you really one of his children? To be without discipline is to be treated as if you are not a son. So godly parents discipline their children, and so God also, used as the perfect example, disciplines his children as well. So why do bad things happen to bad people? Because God is disciplining his children. God is disciplining the readers of the book of Hebrews. That's why this suffering, verses 35 through 38, that's why it's happening to them. It is the discipline of the Lord. So bad things happen to bad people because God wills it, and he is disciplining his people through it. So next, what we have to understand is not the times themselves, but we have to understand the Father. And in understanding the Father, we'll be able to bring to conclusion the question that we began with. So let's understand the Father in verses 9 through 11. To be sure, not every circumstance that we face has been ordained by God for the same purpose. So not every situation that we encounter is given to us for the same reason. Our text today is one explanation as to why suffering is part of the Christian's experience. And so in verses 3 through 8, we see that hardships come to the Christian because God is reproving them, because he's whipping them, because he's disciplining them. And the reason I think that word is changed is because that word whipping or flogging is so hard on our modern ears. You know, the word that says that the Lord chastises every son whom he receives is the only time in the entire New Testament that this word is translated as chastisement. Every other place is translated as whipping, flogging, all of that thing. And now we don't like the sound of that. We don't like how that sounds because of the influence of secular philosophy in our thinking, I think, for the most part. To the modern ear, it sounds awful, but the text presents God's discipline. And when it does so, does it present God's discipline as a negative thing? When you were reading through verses 9 through 11, were you under the impression that the discipline of the Lord was to the harm of the person who was under that discipline? Or was it for the benefit of the person who was receiving? Well, the hint is really given in verse 8 already, where it's saying that if you don't have discipline, it's like you're an illegitimate child. The hint is already given in that whole treatment of discipline as the natural responsibility of the parents. To be without discipline is to live as if you had no parents. And so their argument continues in this text from the lesser to the greater. Our earthly fathers, our earthly parents bring discipline to us and we respect them for it. Our earthly fathers are imperfect in how they bring that discipline to us, and we respect them for it. The earthly fathers bring discipline as it seems best to them, not meaning they do willy-nilly, but meaning earthly fathers, however they present themselves to their children, are really just trying to sort out how it works. And they're really just trying to sort out how to honor the Lord in raising up their children in the fear and admonition of His name. They don't have all the information. They're doing their best. They're doing as it seems best to them in the moment. And in all of those imperfections, if our father has been a godly father, we grow up with a respect for our parents. We grow up with a respect for our fathers. I know there are exceptions to that rule. But fathers, if they father in a godly way, they engender the respect of their children. Now, the imperfect discipline of our earthly fathers in this text is compared with the perfect discipline of our heavenly Father. The fathers that we have in the flesh are compared to the Father of spirits. Another way of saying that is the Father of souls. The earthly fathers did their best, but our spiritual father disciplines us in another way. In verse 9, it says that the discipline of the Father of spirits gives us life. In verse 10, it says that the discipline of our Father is for our good. It's never for convenience. Sometimes as fathers, we sinfully discipline that way. We discipline for convenience because it's inconvenient to us, the behavior of our children. God never disciplines us in that way. He always disciplines us for our good. And beyond that, it says that He disciplines us that we may share His holiness. Why do bad things happen to bad people? It's to look at things still from a human perspective. When persecution comes your way because of your faith, it's easy to think of that circumstance as a bad thing. Why is the church being harmed? Why did God allow this godly man to perish when he was so young? Doesn't God care about His church? Doesn't God want to protect His church from her oppressors? We might ask those questions. But if it's discipline from God, is it really bad? Are they really bad things happening to bad people? We think of it as bad because we look at circumstances with incomplete vision. We don't have the entire plan. We don't have the omniscient perspective of God. We don't know all things as God knows all things. We don't know where it's going to end up. Verse 11 helps us with that. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's where we live. That's our world. For the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But that is to forget what comes later in verse 11. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's the text saying? The discipline is always God's work, and the discipline is always good. So do you see the transformation from where we started? We started asking, why do bad things happen to good people? Then we saw that there's not really any such thing as a good person. So we're asking, why do bad things happen to bad people? And now we're actually come all the way around and we're asking the question, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the Christian understanding of suffering. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is God a faithful Father to those who are entangled in sin? Why is God patient with His children who are constantly in rebellion against Him? Why does God care about those who are His enemies? Why does God discipline rebels with reproof and whippings so that He would give to them holiness? His holiness. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? He's not bringing bad things on good people. He's bringing good things on bad people. Let's level with each other for a minute. Are we really under the impression that we are deserving of God's loving kindness? Is that really where we're starting? Do we really think that we deserve the mercy of God because of all the people in the world? We are the most charming bunch. That's why we're Presbyterian, because we're charming. Is that what we think? No, it's not why do bad things happen to good people. It's why do good things happen to bad people. The hardships of the Christian, they're not always negative discipline, right? It's not always the correction side of discipline, but it can be. And this text is making us look at when it is. It's making us consider when God brings His corrective discipline to us in the form of reproof and physical suffering, emotional and physical pain, that is a good thing for God's people. And so as God's people, we should receive the discipline of God with gratitude. As Christians, we should welcome the discipline of the Lord. Now, there are different forms of discipline. We can be corrected. We can learn dependence. We can learn to forsake our love for this world. But this text is teaching us what we do with the correction of God. Whatever form it comes, what do we do when we are corrected by the Lord? So let's consider first how we respond to correction that God brings. The Father of souls, the Father of spirits, as He's described in verse 9, He brings life through the discipline that He brings our way. He afflicts us for our good, and He makes us sharers in His holiness through this discipline. Now, what are the afflictions of the church that we would understand the discipline of the Lord in light of it? We have not, as the Hebrews had not been, we have not been asked to resist to the point of shedding blood in our society. The Christian church has a very easy life in North America. But the discipline of the Lord is still on His people. In Revelation 2 and verse 1 through 7 is one of the letters that the Lord writes to the seven churches of Asia. And in verse 4 of Revelation 2, He charges the Ephesian church with this sin. He says, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." And He follows that up, this charge of sin, He follows that up with His discipline. "If you don't repent, if you don't return to the commandments you did at first, I will remove your lampstand from among you." They are to return to their first love for God expressed in obedience to Him. Or God says, "I'm going to close your church down." He's going to excommunicate the entire Ephesian congregation. That's the Lord's discipline for their sin of forsaking their first love. Now, I cannot guarantee that this is what this is what's happening in our country today. But we certainly have to consider that as a possibility, that the discipline of the Lord is on His church. The church is in need of God's reproof. The church is in need even of God's flogging, His whipping. What have we done as the people of God in this country? Forget about everybody else. In this country, we have forsaken the Lord's Day in favor of football and shopping and fun. We have allowed our own personal feelings in the moment to dictate our involvement in the church. We have turned aside our eyes from the murder of the unborn. We have accepted the world's ways when it comes to divorce and marriage, and that is among God's people. Is it really that inconceivable that God would be disciplining His children in this moment? How many of God's churches are closed today in this country? How many churches are seeing the number of people attending services greatly reduced? How many churches have been forced to close their doors? How many? Is it possible that God is disciplining His people by removing the lampstand from among them? There's pressure on the church today, isn't there? There are mandates from governors, mandates from government officials. There are pressures from people in society. The world is saying that worship is not necessary, that worship is optional. And sometimes for me, looking at the landscape of the church, it's not altogether clear to me whether or not the church agrees with that or not. Whether or not the church understands that the worship of the living God is not optional. Will the church show its first love to the Lord, or will it pursue the love from the world? Will we receive God's good discipline and enjoy being sharers in His holiness? Will we see the peaceable fruit of righteousness among us, or will we forsake it altogether? Of course, it is possible. I'm not omniscient. I don't know all of God's reasons for why He's doing what He's doing. It is possible that God is not bringing us discipline for sin. It is possible that God's discipline is being brought upon us for different reasons. But it's still God's discipline. We're still to learn the peaceable fruit of righteousness from it. the church has enjoyed so much autonomy in our land for so many years. Maybe you're like me. I never thought that in the United States of America, we would live in a day where powerful people would attempt to close the church doors throughout their states. It always seemed like we would operate as peers in society, but that's changed. It's not so bad for us here, but I was reading an article yesterday of a church in Canada where at 8 o'clock, the Monday after December 27th, they've gone into full lockdown. The next day, the pastor and all the elders of the church were arrested at their homes at the same time by the police. And they're all facing a $10,000 fine. The church has been made weak, right? We're not autonomous. We're seeing it. We're seeing that we are needy. That we need the Lord. That's His discipline. That's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to realize that you need the Lord. That is His discipline among His people. But it does mean that the church should change. Our weakness is acknowledged in which way? How do we most acknowledge our weakness before God? Is when you fold your hands and you fall down on your knees and you say to Him, I can't do it. You have to do it for me, if it is your will. The church needs to become a praying church. The church that was a program-driven church must become a prayer-driven church. The church that loves the world must learn to see that the world does not love her. The eyes of the leaders of the church must be turned from wanting a seat at the table among the important discussions in society to the ministry of preparing people to have a seat at the table of the wedding feast of the Lamb. That is the ministry of the church. God's discipline is here. His reproof, His chastisement is here. And the church must be trained by it. Why? So that we may see the peaceful fruit of righteousness among us. So that we may be sharers in the holiness of God Himself. It is God's patient mercy on us that good things happen to bad people. It is God's patient mercy on us that we, who are enemies by nature, are trained by Him as sons. See, the question has never been, why do bad things happen to good people? That would be the way the world asks the question. The question is never, why do bad things happen to good people? But why does the good God of heaven allow good things to happen to bad people? You see, God's discipline is good. And He gives it graciously to undeserving sinners. Why? Why does He do that? So that those who are dead in their sins and trespasses might be made alive in Christ. That those who are bent on doing evil might be awakened for their good. That those who are impure and sinful and rebellious by nature might be sharers in His holiness. So, people of God, do not grumble when God's discipline comes your way. But bow your head before Him. Get on your knees and give thanks to Him in prayer. Let's pray together.